We're looking at this first chapter of second book of Kings. But as we begin, let's again turn to God in prayer. Let's pray.
Almighty God, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. As we come before this chapter with its stark judgments upon scores of men, we would bow before you and pray that you would help us indeed to take your word seriously and to apply it to our hearts as we should. We ask this that your name might be glorified and we might be blessed through considering these things, and we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
To be consumed by fire is a terrifying prospect. Just ask the people of New South Wales at the present time, many of whom have had to flee their homes, some of whom have seen their homes destroyed. It's a serious business, isn't it? When we see the destructive power of fire unleashed. And we have fire in this chapter. And you have, I might say, a choice as to what you do with this chapter. You could do as some do, point to it as an example of the barbarity of the Old Testament, while at the same time dismissing the idea that these events really happened. Or you can be sobered by the awesomeness, the fearfulness of the encounter that over 150 people had with God in this chapter. And you would be wise to do the latter and not the former. After all, this is by no means the only instance of God pouring out fire from heaven in judgment. Perhaps you can think of some other examples.
Sodom and Gomorrah
is the first one that comes to mind in Genesis chapter 19.
He poured the Holy Spirit fire upon the people who were...
My question was carefully qualified. When he poured out fire in judgment, the fire of the Holy Spirit was a fire of blessing, wasn't it? So we're talking about fire of judgment on people. And they're all in the Old Testament. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered up strange fire before the Lord, and then the Lord poured out fire upon them and slew them. Yep. Any other examples? Well, there are two further examples in the history of the Israelites in the wilderness years, when the people complained. In Numbers 11, God poured out fire and slew some of them. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? When we think how often we're tempted to complain, perhaps about trivial things, perhaps about big things, but we complain. And God poured out fire on one occasion to those who complained. And the other occasion is the rebellion of Korah and his company during those years in Numbers chapter 16. In Old Testament and in New Testament alike, we are told that our God is a consuming fire. The apostle mentions it in Hebrews 12, verse 29, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. So we need to approach this chapter with the reverence that it deserves as God's word, and look seriously at the lessons that it conveys to us. Would you be so foolish as King Ahaziah? Do you face the prospect of fire poured out upon you? Or will you imitate the fear of the third captain? Let's look at the foolishness of King Ahaziah. There were various Baal deities, and in this instance, Ahaziah, for some reason, chose to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron was a place in Philistia, where the Philistines lived. But Ahaziah must have known that the whole Baal cult, so to speak, had been comprehensively debunked at Mount Carmel during his father's reign. And if you were here those weeks ago, you'll remember the account in chapter 18 when Baal was unable to call down fire from heaven. But when Elijah prayed to the Lord, Jehovah, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And it was acknowledged then by the people that the Lord, he is God, and Baal is nowhere. He cannot answer. So here Ahaziah is seeking help from a God who is non-existent, and therefore by definition is unable to help him. And this, in fact, has, of course, been the pattern of his life. And that's why we read those last few verses in 1 Kings 22. He walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So this inquiring of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is not just desperation in a moment of weakness. He has prayed to the Lord and the Lord hasn't answered, and in desperation he turns aside to some false god. That would be very wrong, but it's not even just that. This has been the whole tenor of his life, to worship this non-existent idol. And of course the other side of the coin is that he's not seeking help, therefore, from the Lord. And that really is the essence of idolatry, isn't it? Not wanting to have to deal with the true, awesome, living God who is revealed to us in Scripture and who walked among us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, but wanting a God whom we can tame. We don't want a God to whom we are accountable, a God who holds our breath in his hands, but we want to be able to hold our God in our hands. That's the essence of idolatry. And so Ahaziah wanted a God, one of whose prophets, for a suitable fee, will tell him what he wants to hear. And while Baal-zebub may have fallen out of favour as an idol of choice in the 21st century, there are still plenty of idols around. And the fundamental reason why people do not seek after the true God is not because of the lack of evidence. It's because they don't want to. Ahaziah had had all the evidence he'd ever needed during the reign of his father as to the reality of the God of Israel. But he didn't want to know the God of Israel. So today people turn aside all sorts of weird and wonderful beliefs. When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in anything. They don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything, as G.K. Chesterton put it. And people will say they believe that there's something out there. But they won't believe in the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. Are you like that? You believe in a God of some sort, but you're not prepared to take God's self-revelation seriously and search the scriptures to know this God who made you. Scientists buy into the idea that there is something out there, and they'll send out space probes trying to find life elsewhere in the universe, but they're definitely not seeking for God. Rather, they're hoping that finding life elsewhere would help to buttress somehow their faith in evolution. It's foolish put your trust in that which can't help you, when the living God himself is speaking to you in his word and calling you to him. And what really compounds Ahaziah's foolishness, I suggest, at this time, is that he's dying. He's playing with idols while he's dying. He clearly had some awareness that his injury was very serious. When is it time to seek the Lord? Well, it's always time to seek the Lord. You should seek him while you're young. You shouldn't wait till you're old, because you know it may not grow old. But if ever there's a time to get right with God, it surely must be when you fear that you're dying. When you fear that you have very little time left. And yet Ahaziah won't get serious with the living God, but wants to get a message of false peace from the God of Ekron. Are you as foolish as that? Or do you take God at his word? Let's look then at the events of the chapter that most grab our attention, even though I suggest they're probably not the main message of this chapter, but the fire that comes down from heaven. Why did Elijah pour out fire from heaven on these two companies of soldiers who came to him? Well, of course, the simple answer is that Elijah did no such thing. He had no more power to call down fire from heaven here in this chapter than he did back in chapter 18. And you remember what happened in chapter 18? He didn't call down fire from heaven. He prayed to God. He prayed that God would let it be known this day that he is God, and that Elijah was his servant, and that he had done all things at God's word. He prayed, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And the Lord answered by fire. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. God poured out fire in answer to prayer. And similarly here then, fire would not have fallen from heaven upon these two companies of soldiers if God hadn't intended it to happen. And we need to be very clear about that. Elijah was not some sort of magician who could click his fingers and fire appear. No, he's the prophet of God. And he says, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down." And God poured out fire, acknowledging, "Elijah is indeed my servant. He is my messenger. His words are words you need to hear." To digress just for a moment, we must understand the events of Luke chapter 9 in the light of what I've just said. In Luke chapter 9, in the New Testament, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He goes through a Samaritan city. The Samaritans are not very welcoming. And James and John say to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them like Elijah did?" And Jesus rebukes their attitude. But let's be clear, it's not that Elijah's spirit was wrong here in 2 Kings 1, it's that James and John's spirit was wrong in Luke chapter 9. Elijah's role, after all, at least in part, was to pronounce God's judgment on an idolatrous and wayward nation. Jesus' role was to bring salvation to the world. So why did God do this? It wasn't Elijah. Why did God do this? Well, I think I've already hinted at the answer. The king had said, "Come down." When the captain of the company of 50 soldiers goes to him, he says,
just a second. He says, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." By saying the king has said, he is placing himself in the king's position. He is the king's advocate, the king's delegate. He represents the king. And yet he addresses Elijah as the man of God. And Elijah is making plain, God's word trumps the king's word. And this, of course, is a king who needs to be reminded that the God who speaks by fire is truly God. Carmel had made that abundantly plain, but Ahaziah hadn't learned the lesson. And so God sends more fire. So that Ahaziah really does get it this time. Well, you may be tempted to say, yeah, but it still feels a bit harsh on this captain and his 50 men, and the second captain and his 50 men. Well, these men, of course, are willing servants of an evil king. What's more, we need to be quite clear. These men have not been sent to provide Elijah with some sort of guard of honour. If anything, they are a totally over-the-top hit squad. 50 armed men to arrest one unarmed prophet seems excessive, doesn't it? But the intent clearly was to intimidate, if not more, so that Elijah would be silenced. But I think more than that, we don't need to say. And what am I saying here? Am I trying to defend God? God doesn't need any preacher to defend him. This is the God with whom we have to do, the God who pours out fire upon his adversaries. The God who gives life, and the God who has every right to take life away. And we still see this happening in our world today. It may not be always as strikingly apparent that it is God's judgment, as it was in this instance. But every day, God is rushing people into eternity. And we need to take that fact seriously. And not cavil against God's holy judgments, but fear him. This is our God. 20th and 21st century Christianity has too often presented a God who is enfeebled, a God who is almost effeminate, a God who is very touchy-feely. But this is our God, a God of infinite justice and holiness and judgment, a God of holy violence. You may not like that, but that's the character of God. And here, this fire is poured out, notice. Yes, in judgment on the first two companies, but to protect God's servant. Don't overlook that. Well, let's move on and consider, thirdly, the fear of the third captain. You can understand his fear, can't you? The first captain goes without any expectation of trouble. He's got 50 soldiers. He peremptorily requires Elijah to come down, and he is consumed. Ahaziah is incensed, outraged, and so sends an even more stern message via the second captain, who it must be of the same sort of character as Ahaziah himself, and he goes with a message, "Man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly." And the same event happens. Fire consumes him and his 50 men. Imagine yourself now as the captain of this third 50. You're in your barracks waiting orders as to what your deployment is, and you've already heard this terrible news of a consignment of 50 men going out and not returning. and then their replacements going out, and the same thing happening. And now you get the message that the king wants you to go. How would you feel about that? He fears. But who does he fear? Notice he does not fear the king. The first captain is given a message and he conveys it. The king has said, come down. The second captain is given a message. The king has said, come down quickly. There can be little doubt the third captain is given an even more urgent message by Ahaziah, because Ahaziah still hasn't got it yet. He's still sending hit squads and he'll carry on sending them till he gets this man. But this third captain doesn't bother with the king's words. He doesn't fear the king. He fears the God of Elijah. He knows what's happened to his predecessors. He doesn't complain that their treatment was unfair. He simply prays for mercy for himself and for his men. Do you fear God? I'm not suggesting that if you don't repent and seek the Lord tonight, when you walk out of this place, fire will strike you down from heaven. But this chapter should cause you to fear God. You might say, well, but is fear the right motive to have to cause me to seek salvation? Well, yes, if it does have that effect. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis mentions the well-known story that some of you may have already heard of the time when George Whitfield was preaching in Haworth in Yorkshire from Hebrews chapter 9. Some of you may have heard this story before. As always, Whitfield was out in the open air, large crowd of people in the churchyard at Haworth. He'd been invited by the local vicar, William Grimshaw, and they were both up together on a little stage. And he announced his text. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And as he read out the words of his text, there was a sudden shriek from one corner of the crowd. And William Grimshaw rushed down across to see what was going on, and eventually came back to tell Whitfield the solemn news that one of the people standing there had just collapsed and died. Well, after a suitable few moments, Whitfield composed himself and calmed the crowd and said he intended to carry on preaching. And he read out his text again. It is appointed unto men once to die. And as he read that verse out again, there was another shriek from another part of the congregation. And inquiry was made. Yes, another person had dropped down dead. Can you imagine with what solemnity and seriousness the congregation then listened to Whitfield as he then did indeed continue to preach on this text from Hebrews chapter 9? Yes, it's good to fear if it does cause you to seek the Lord. And there's a sense, isn't there, in which fear is at the heart of true conviction of sin. We realise that sin is serious, perhaps for the first time. That sin has offended our holy Creator, that God is the just judge. And we realise it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are all good things to feel. Have you experienced that, anything of that fear? And if you have, what effect has it had on you? Because I don't want to preach just to stir up fear. I don't want to terrify people. We don't know what conversation Elijah had with his third captain as he went down the hill with him. It's striking that the Lord told Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. The implication is that Elijah would have had cause to be afraid of the first two captains and their soldiers. We might like to imagine that as Elijah walked alongside this captain with the soldiers following behind, he had conversation with him about why it was he had to bring a faithful message to the king, and how wise this third captain had been to humble himself in the presence of not just the prophet of God, but of God. One might like to imagine that through his instrumentality, this third trembling soldier was brought to personal faith in the Lord. Well, of course, we don't know that. But certainly it is often God's way to use fear first to stir us, but he doesn't leave us there. Think how the disciples feared when Jesus walked on the water, but he reassured them and calmed their fears. John Newton says in the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of this service, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, fear is not totally incompatible with love. Yes, I know the Apostle John rightly says that perfect love casts out fear. But fear arises because we know that we have so many sins that need forgiving. But the gospel offer is that God will forgive all the sins of those who come to him trusting in his only Son. Why? Because as we put our trust in Christ, we realise that we are spared the fire of God's wrath, because Jesus himself, in his great love for us, has borne it on the cross. And our fear then is remarkably and wonderfully transmogrified into love and gratitude for such a way of salvation. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that those who trust in him do not need to fear. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. And the one then who has been forgiven much, as Jesus says in Luke 7, will love much. Well, what's the main message then that you should take away from this chapter? It's not that Elijah, or indeed even God, needs defending against the charge of murder. Rather, it's that the God of the Bible is not to be trifled with. You need to take him seriously. And that God's word is going to come true. Did you notice how Elijah repeats his warning, or rather the inspired writer of Kings describes in virtually identical words three times over the message that Elijah sent to the king? It's in verses 3 and 4, verse 6, and then verse 16. That's the message, Ahaziah. You will not come down from the bed to which you've gone up because you haven't sought the Lord, but you shall surely die. And did you notice how the writer then continues in verse 17? So Ahaziah died. If the Lord says it, it's going to happen. And did you notice as well that we have in our Bible reading tonight covered the whole of what the scripture teaches about Ahaziah? That he was an idol worshipper, and this is how he died. We know nothing else about his life at all. Well, we know that Moab rebelled against Israel during his reign. But about Ahaziah himself, we know absolutely nothing else. And the writer, in fact, doesn't bother. He just says, if you want to read more, you can find it in the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. That's not the inspired Book of Chronicles in our Bible. Not worth him wasting any further ink on Ahaziah. The only thing of note of this man is that he tried to silence God's messenger, but God's message came true anyway. So it's not for any preacher to try and call down fire from heaven on unbelievers today, but it's for every preacher and every church to have absolute confidence that God's word is true. That God will judge the wicked. That God will pour out his fire again one day. There's a day of fire coming. Peter speaks of it, when the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with fervent heat and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Because of that, all of us needs to be seeking the Lord and seeking to be reconciled to God by the only way of reconciliation that is provided, Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, where he bore the sins of all those who trust in him. Tonight, God is still extending the arms of his invitation to you to flee from the wrath to come and find salvation in the Son of God, who came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's pray together. Once more, O God, we bow before your judgments. We acknowledge that your ways are just and right. And we confess that we too deserve fire. And we know that there is eternal fire awaiting those who do not know Christ. And we pray, O God, you would have mercy upon each one in this room tonight, that we might take the warnings of your word seriously, that we might take the whole of your word seriously, and that we might, by your grace, be found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death upon the cross bore the full weight of the wrath of God against sin for all those who trust in him. Hear us, Lord, in these things we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish with the hymn Amazing Grace. It's number 487. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton knew that he deserved hell, but God in his great mercy had saved him. Now you'll see this hymn has two alternative verses six. We're going to sing the alternative one, so we'll sing the first five verses, and then for the sixth verse we'll sing When I've Been There a Thousand Years. 487. Through many dangers toil. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.